All right, there we go. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do chapter 25 today. Might get a little bit into chapter 26. We'll see how far we go. These few chapters are a lot of narrative about a story. So there's maybe less particular details that are pertinent for theology, but it's still good story to give us background of what's going on with Paul. Okay, and remember the whole theme of Acts. What happens when the gospel is preached? It has some success, and it has some persecution, brings conflict. So that's kind of the overall theme of the book of Acts. So if you remember where we were, back in chapter 24, Paul had been arrested because there were some false charges against him, two sets of charges. One was that he was creating riots. The other one was that he profaned the temple. It was discovered there was a plot against him to assassinate him, so the Roman Tribune, got him out of there and sent him to Caesarea, and there he was with Felix under house arrest at Herod's palace. What a great place to be under house arrest. And the Jewish leaders arrive, and Felix, let me go back to chapter 24 real briefly. Felix has a hearing, and they start talking, and what does Paul do? He does the same thing he's already done already. So, where is it? Oh, right there, verse 21. Paul's defense of himself says, I didn't do anything wrong, I have not created riots, I did not profane the temple as they think I did. The only thing I did was this one thing, verse 21. With respect to the resurrection of the dead, that I am on trial before you this day. He admits that's the only thing he did to create a ruckus. Well, did that create a ruckus? Yes. Because the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, the Pharisees do. And here he says it again in front of Felix, and there's a contingent of Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders would include some of each. So there is another dispute starting. So then Felix takes him back into custody, and then you remember where we end on chapter 24. Felix called Paul before him to listen to him. And so this was kind of a good news, bad news thing. What was Felix open to or looking for? It says it right there in the text, remember? He was open to a bribe. So obviously there was some corruption in the Roman government. He was open to a bribe. Probably if the bribe had been sufficient, he would have, you know, left the back door open and Paul, you can leave. So he's open to a bribe. But at the same time, Paul is taking advantage of this nefarious situation. What is he doing? He's preaching about Jesus. So this is in front of the Roman governor, the highest official in this region. How wonderful. So Paul is using that opportunity. And then at the very end of chapter 24, we hear that Felix retires and is replaced by Festus. Yeah, right there. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Okay, any questions or thoughts about that from last week? All right, onward. Now, if you were Festus and you were coming into office, what would you think?
Take care of this.
Yeah, exactly what I would think. What was wrong with my predecessor? He left me this mess. The Jews are all upset. I got this guy in custody. I don't know anything about it. What am I supposed to do? Do politicians blame their predecessors?
Of course.
Yeah.
All the time.
All of them do, don't they?
Yes.
All right, so here we go.
Oh, I don't think you pressed enter.
You're right.
Or click the...
Yeah.
And there we go.
And Paul's been in there for 2 years.
Yes! That's the wheels of bureaucracy grinding to a halt, isn't it?
Yeah.
2 years! At least he's in a comfortable place, but nevertheless, 2 years!
But
you know, I'm thinking, I grumbled when it took 6 months to get my passport from the State Department. Paul's here 2 years! Yeah! All right, chapter 25, verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So he's only been there 3 days and he goes to Jerusalem. Why does he go there?
Because
Well, no doubt, to introduce himself to the most prominent leaders in the area, the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the ruling council of the Jews. He's got to introduce himself to them. And if you're their authority, you kind of want to start out on good terms if you can. So he goes up to Jerusalem. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, that he, Festus, summon Paul to Jerusalem. So they immediately prevail upon him. He's trying to create some goodwill, introduce themselves, and they immediately say, you got this guy Paul in jail, and we hate him, he's caused some problems, send him here to Jerusalem so we can put him on trial. Well, that might be what they verbally say, but what does it say? Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. 2 years they've been nursing a grudge. Oh, my goodness. Wouldn't you think eventually it would kind of die out? I would. Boy, that's some kind of grudge they got against him, isn't it?
Wow.
All right. Verse 4. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Kind of a nothing answer. He's like, okay, I'll look into it. That's my interpretation. I'm heading back to Caesarea soon. I'll look into it. Send some guys with me to tell me the situation and the charges. Yeah, Don?
Or he could be asserting his authority and saying, hey, I'm in control. You come to my place.
That could be too. Yeah, he's kind of saying, no, I'm brand new here. I'm not sending him to you. I'm going to go back to my place. Check it out. You come to me. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. All right. And notice he says go down, just a side note. Remember, they didn't talk about north is up and south is down like we do today. It was elevation. Jerusalem's up in the mountains. Caesarea is down at the coastline. So that's going down. Okay, continuing on. After he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. So all these charges, again, they can't prove it, can they? They can't prove that he profaned their temple because he didn't and no one saw it. They assumed he brought a Gentile into the temple, but he didn't. Also, the charges of starting riots or inciting riots, that'd be a little more serious charge to the Romans. But that was 2 years ago, and all of the supposed witnesses, remember who started those charges? It was Jews from Ephesus who had come into Jerusalem for Pentecost. Remember that? Are they still around? No, likely not. It doesn't say, but no doubt they've gone back to Ephesus long time ago. So they actually have no eyewitnesses, and they have no evidence. They have no proof. So they're making all these charges, and there's nothing they can prove. It says that right here. So that's verse 7. Verse 8. Paul argued in his defense. Yes, the word is apologia, if you're wondering. That's what's underneath there. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. He's not broken the law of the temple. He did not profane it. He did not break the laws of the Jews. Actually, he fulfilled them by preaching the Messiah had come. And he hasn't done anything against Roman law. So he defends himself and says, I have done none of that. Verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Oh, my goodness. So Festus is kind of waffling here in the middle. He's like, well, I want to be in good favor with those Jewish leaders, but you, Paul, I know you're a Roman citizen, so you have to stand trial without, you know, we can't just condemn you. Oh, I don't know. He's kind of splitting the difference, kind of a compromise. I'll put you on trial before me, but we'll do it in Jerusalem. Well, Paul's no dummy, is he? He knows there was this plot against him. You remember who brought news of the plot? His nephew. I know, that's such an interesting detail, yeah. I think. It shows that he had a sister who had a family. His nephew brings that news. So Paul knows they have a plot against him. By the way, I mentioned this last night. As I was preparing and writing my notes for this chapter, it made me think, Paul languishing in custody for 2 years, and you might say, well, wouldn't it have been better for them to release Paul? Felix knew Paul was innocent, but he didn't release him. You know, kind of similar to Jesus, right? But what would have happened if Paul had been rightfully released from custody by the Roman authorities? Probably very quickly, the Jewish assassins would have found him out, hunted him down, and assassinated him. Mm-hmm. So keeping him in custody probably prolonged his life. That's a good thing. And he was in a comfortable custody, too.
Yeah.
Yeah, Linda?
And he got to talk to the guards and all that. And
yes. He continued to spread the gospel while in custody. And he could receive visitors. So, you know, that's kind of all good, really, for him, from his standpoint, other than he doesn't actually have his freedom. All right. So Festus is kind of waffling here. Well, let's take you. What do you think, Paul? Would you consent for me taking you to Jerusalem? Well, Paul's thinking, no. On the way there, they're going to try and they're still going to try and attack me. Paul knows. He's not naive. So, verse 10. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Oh, that's a huge big deal. Again, under Roman law, any Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar if they're on trial. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you're heard by Caesar himself personally. Caesar would have a delegation or a commission that would hear cases and then resolve them. However, you had to be in Rome. So appealing to Caesar means he needs to go to Rome and have Caesar or Caesar's delegation hear his case and make a decision. Okay? Now, why does Paul appeal to Caesar? He's thinking, well, here's the second Roman governor in a row who hasn't given me justice. And they're kind of waffling, wishy-washy. They're, you know, they haven't condemned me, which is proper, but they haven't released me either, which probably is actually a good thing. And he knows that Festus is considering sending him to Jerusalem. Well, that would be a death sentence for Paul. He knows that. So he appeals to Caesar. Wow, that's a big deal. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. All right. Comments or questions before we go on? Yeah, Anne.
Tell us about Nero.
Oh, yes. Thank you. I did a little bit of research on that because that came up, and I mentioned this last night as well. So this made me think, who is Caesar at the time? And I think in the Lutheran Study Bible, doesn't it say Nero?
Yeah.
Well, you guys have heard of Nero.
Oh, yeah.
A particularly dastardly, oppressive, awful Caesar. However, I did a little bit of research and a little bit of reading. So here's what I determined. Nero reigned from 54 A.D. to 68 A.D. This is taking a place in approximately 57 or 58 A.D. So Nero has been Caesar for only about 3 or 4 years. Early in Caesar's reign as the emperor, he was actually decent. When he started reigning, I found this out, he did a couple of things. One is he initiated some taxation reforms where he standardized taxes so it was more predictable. Is that a good thing for citizens?
Sure.
You want to know how much you owe. You don't want the tax collector to fluctuate the number to line his own pocket. So that was actually a good thing. He also initiated some building projects, adding to the infrastructure. Again, that's a good thing. That's going to help people. More water aqueducts, more roads, you know, kind of getting things going. So that was okay. What happened was, halfway through approximately Nero's reign, he became consumed with power and corrupted with power. You've heard that, right? Power corrupts. He became a bit full of himself. And he wanted to build a grander palace in which to live in Rome. However, there wasn't room. So, it was never proven, but most historians think it was Nero himself who authorized or started secretly the great fire of Rome, which took place in 64 AD. So 64. Remember, this is 57 or 58, what we're talking about here. So it was after this. The fire of Rome, the great fire of Rome, wiped out, I don't know, a third or a half of the city, and now Nero had room to build his palace. At that time, the sentiment against Nero by Roman citizenry turned against him. It was a great fire. What did he do? Did he actually start it? Well, they couldn't prove it, but they suspected. And plus, what did he do to stop it? Or how is he rebuilding? Or they were, and look, he's building this grand palace. Sentiment turned against him. So what did Nero do to get the blame off himself?
Persecuted.
He blamed Christians. And thus began, in 64 AD, the greatest time of persecution against Christians that the early church knew. Okay? So they would arrest Christians on the spot, they'd feed them to the lions, they'd throw them in for sport with the gladiators, and they'd crucify them. So that all happened during the last 4 years of Nero's reign. That had not happened yet. Because part of me is thinking, when I saw that Nero was Caesar, I'm like, Paul, why are you appealing to Caesar? He hates Christians.
Right.
Actually, not yet. He does hate Christians, but that's later in his reign. After this controversy with the fire in Rome, okay? Early in his reign, he's kind of neutral. And actually did a few good things for the Roman citizenry. Okay? Does that help? Thank you, Anne, for bringing that up. I had that in my notes, and I talked about that last night, too. That's good kind of background information for us. Yeah, Joanne.
Well, that, I'm glad you shared that, because I've always wondered where they got the Nero fiddled while Rome rehearsed.
Yes, exactly.
Where that saying came from, and now I understand why.
Yeah. The idea was he didn't care that it was burning. He's off playing on his fiddle. He's standing by, and obviously he didn't literally fiddle while Rome burned, but that was the saying. That he's goofing around while Rome is burning, and he doesn't care. And that was the sentiment of the Roman citizens, yeah. All right. Good. Onward. So he appeals to Caesar, which is Nero at the time. All right, so he has to go back in custody. They have to wait to arrange passage for him. Who knows how long the bureaucratic process will take there. All right, verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa. So yes, he's part of Herod's family line. I don't know if it says in the footnotes or what. I think this is like the great-grandson of Herod the Great, something like that. So a number of generations later. So he is one of the Herods. And what is he king? He's king over a different area, like up in Galilee area and Samaria. Okay? He's king by the consent of Caesar. So he's the authority figure. So he's kind of an equal to Festus. So if you rule a neighboring territory and there's a new governor there, what are you going to do? You're going to go meet him. Introduce yourself. Try and establish good terms between you. Yeah, sure. Now there's, like all the Herods, the Herod family line, they were half Jew. So most of the Jewish population disliked them. Plus they were cruel and they were, frankly, not very nice. You'll notice perhaps in your footnotes, Bernice. I think Bernice is his sister.
Yes.
Yes, that's an ew moment. Mm-hmm. Ew! Yes, he married his sister. So again, the Jews are mad at him for that. He shouldn't be doing that. That's against Jewish law. Well, it's against common sense law, really. But there he is. So he's not a particularly faithful or sincere Jew. He's not even fully Jewish. But he comes to Caesarea to greet Festus. Verse 14, "And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There's a man left prisoner by Felix.'" Yeah, that stupid predecessor of mine. He didn't clean up this mess. "Man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him." That's true. So that's Roman law. You have a right to address your accusers. Well, where are the actual accusers? They're gone. You know, back to Ephesus or wherever. So that's a conundrum. There's a problem right there. So Festus is saying all of this to King Herod Agrippa. "So when they came together here," verse 17, "I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed." Ooh, what's that mean? Yeah, he's like, this is piddly little stuff. I thought it would be something significant. This is, you know, profaning your temple? I don't care about that. And creating riots? There's no proof of that. So this is pretty minor stuff that Festus is admitting this to King Herod, Herod Agrippa. That this is, they're bringing what seems to be minor charges. Verse 19. "Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive." Yes, that's a dispute. The Jewish leaders say Jesus is dead. Paul says, no, he isn't. He's alive. He rose from the dead. That's a big deal, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Paul elsewhere says, our entire faith is dependent upon the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, then he must have committed a sin and he died his own death that he deserved. But he did rise from the dead. And there's lots of evidence for it, including hundreds of eyewitnesses, including the fact that they couldn't find a body, including the angels at the tomb witnessed by soldiers and women and disciples. All kinds of proof that Jesus rose from the dead. So, yes, that's a big deal right there. And Festus is kind of right. This is centered on this, we'll call it religious dispute between the Jews who don't believe Jesus and Paul who does believe Jesus. Okay? Verse 20. "Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem if he tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you will hear him.'" So King Herod says, you know, I'll listen to this and kind of give you my thoughts. Festus, I'll give you my thoughts. Let me hear the guy himself. Let me hear what he has to say. Okay, tomorrow. Verse 23. Is this reading like a soap opera?
Yeah, sounds like it. Yes.
Yeah, Anne?
So are we to assume that Luke is eyewitness to all of this?
I think we are, yes.
Writing.
So Luke, Paul is allowed to have visitors, remember, to receive visitors.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So some of them might have stayed with him for extended periods of time or come and visited every day while staying in the city somewhere. Who knows? Yes. I would assume Luke is among the visitors and an eyewitness to all this. Yeah. All right, yeah, it kind of reads like a soap opera, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Any of you watch soap operas? Anybody used to watch soap operas?
Yeah.
Some of you? I remember growing up, so here's a little side nothing.
Side nothing.
Yeah, I remember growing up in middle school or high school, being off of school on certain days, and my mom watched General Hospital.
Oh.
That was her soap opera.
That was her.
And I remember being in that age range, I'm thinking early high school or middle school era, and I was off of school, and it was a big deal because Luke and Laura were getting married on General Hospital. See? Some of you remember that, don't you? You remember that? Yeah. So anyway, yeah, this is kind of like a soap opera here, this drama. There's a lot of drama here.
There is.
Well, so after you talked about Bernice and Gary Agrippa, so I'm looking on my notes, and Bernice was a soap opera in herself. You know, she married this person, and then she married that person, and then she married that person, and,
yeah.
And then she ends up with her brother.
So yeah. She was a gold digger. She was after power and money. So whichever husband could give her that, she would divorce one and marry another, or maybe not even divorce one, just marry another. So yes, she was not a particularly upstanding citizen either. Right. Okay, so verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that, after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Festus has publicly said, I see nothing wrong with this man. Did Pilate say the same thing about Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah, so there's reflections of that here, you bet. But then what's the problem? What's Felix's problem? Paul appealed to Caesar, so he's obligated to send him. But Festus has nothing to write. I don't know what to say about this guy. I think he's innocent. What am I supposed to write? I want you, King Agrippa, and the rest of the audience here to enlighten me. What can I write to Caesar about this prisoner? Yeah, Joanne?
Not to mention, he was probably in fear a little bit, because why hadn't somebody done something about this over these 2 years of being in prison? Nobody did anything.
Yes, right. Everything just kind of stayed put, so he's kind of frustrated with that as well, no doubt. All right. Well, that's the end of that chapter, but let's go to chapter 26 and get started there. I did that last night as well. Actually, I got through all of chapter 26 last night.
Oh, you did.
We'll see how far we go. So, Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate, that is, before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So, a little smidgen of flattery. I'm glad you're here, King Agrippa, because you know the ways of the Jews. So a little bit of flattery, but not a lot. He's speaking very formally here. And he's saying, King Agrippa, I have a story to tell you, the whole background of these events. Please listen till I'm done. Listen to the whole story before you consider things. Okay? So it's a good opening for that Paul has. Then he goes on, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. Yeah, his upbringing was well known by them. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Again, they knew that. And he was a Pharisee of Pharisee, he calls himself. He was taught under Gamaliel, one of the highest known ranked teachers of the Pharisees. So they all knew that, if they were willing to admit that or openly testify that. Verse 6, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Oh, what is that? What is the promise made by God to our fathers? A Messiah would come. A Savior would come to save you from your sins. Is that in the Old Testament? Yes. Remember, they don't have the New Testament yet. So, are there prophecies about a coming Messiah in the Old Testament? Yes, all the way through, from beginning to end. It's all throughout there. A Messiah is coming. And did that give the Old Testament Jews hope?
Yes.
Yes, that's their hope. their hope in the promise made by God that he would send a Messiah. So he's saying what? I stand here on trial because of that. Meaning what? He's hinting at something. He's been teaching and preaching that the Messiah has come. The hope that we have, he's here. He has come. And they don't believe him. So he's inferring the Messiah is here, and that's why I'm on trial. All right, verse 7. To which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. So the temple worship services are still going on. The sacrifices are still going on. Those go on till 70 AD when the Romans destroy the temple because the Jews revolted. Okay? Now, as of the moment of Jesus' death and resurrection, sacrifices were no longer needed. They were irrelevant. But the Jews, who didn't believe Jesus, continued to perform the sacrifices. So that's still going on. Okay? And Paul's point here is, look, they're still offering sacrifices. Why? Because they still have the hope in the Messiah. Well, I'm trying to tell them the Messiah has come. He's here. He's already been here. So this is all part of this. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Oh, here he brings up that same topic, resurrection, yeah. For what, the third time or the fourth time? Third time. It's kind of throwing a little bomb in the midst of the conversation. Now, is the resurrection, is rising from the dead, is that in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Now, it's not as obvious as right. The prophecies about the Messiah. But when Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, as a test, mm-hmm. That shows Abraham believed in the resurrection. What does Job say? Job says, we use this all the time in funeral services and committals. That in my own eyes, in my own flesh, I shall see God and not another. He believes in the resurrection. There are others. The story of Jonah is a story of belief in the resurrection. So, the Old Testament Jews did believe in the resurrection. Why the Sadducees came to not believe in the resurrection? That's a bit of history that I'm not aware of. Okay? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and that was proper, actually. So here he brings it out again, causing another problem. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So there he mentions the name. Jesus is this hope that our Old Testament forefathers had, the hope that they had. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth. And he opposed him. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He was there condemning Christians to be put to death. Do you remember what he was doing for the first one?
Stephen.
And it said, they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was there approving and helping by watching the cloaks while they were stoning Stephen. Okay? So Paul was part of that persecution. Verse 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. On the road to Damascus, he carried letters of authority, remember? And so then he was going there to hunt down Christians. All right. Comments, questions? All right. You see the title there. That's not in the original Greek text. That's added by, all the titles are always added by the translators. Paul tells of his conversion. This now will be the third time that we hear of Paul's conversion. Okay? So it kind of gives us, fleshes it out a little bit more. Much of it is the same, maybe a few little details. Okay? In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Okay, that's in complete alignment with what he's previously told us, right? And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language. Actually, you remember we talked about this previously. What does it say? Not Hebrew language. Hebrew dialect. Hebrew dialect. I wish they had left that as Hebrew dialect. That'd be a more accurate translation, because it's a reference to Aramaic, which is related to Hebrew, but it's different. Okay? And what does this voice say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now that's a new detail. Paul hasn't mentioned that previously. So it's Jesus, we find out. Jesus is the one who's saying, why are you persecuting me? What does it mean, it's hard to kick against the goads? Goads would be reins or harness or the yoke. You know, when an animal, when a farm animal is hooked up to a trailer or to a plow, it may sometimes, especially if it's stubborn or a mule or something like that, it may try to kick against that. But you can't. You're hooked up to the harness. You're hooked up to the with the reins. You're hooked up with the yoke. There's no place to go other than the work ahead of you. You got to pull. You know, that's what the animal needs to do. So you can't kick against it. So Saul is giving us this extra little detail, which we haven't had previously, that Jesus is saying, this is my direction. This is where I'm expecting events to happen. You can't kick against it, Saul. You can't stop it from happening. My name and my and belief in me is going to get spread. Okay? Yeah, Dale?
So the term, if you goad somebody into doing it, which I think I misunderstood the use of that word. It's not you're fooling somebody into it. You're being led into it.
Yes.
By your surroundings.
Yes. Okay, you're drawing somebody into it so that they're kind of compelled to go that way.
Okay.
Yeah. Compelled. There's a good word. So a goad would compel a farm animal to do the work because it's hooked up. It's got a harness and a yoke, and it's got to go this direction. A goad compels you. So that's what he's talking about. Okay? Yeah, we don't use that word goad other than, oh, you goaded him into it. That's about the only place in the English language where we hear that word. Isn't it? Kind of an old-fashioned word, I guess. Okay, verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Okay, that's the same as he said both times previously. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. Pretty close to what he's told us before. Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to tell them about me. That's what he's saying. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That me is Jesus. He's quoting Jesus here, what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, right? So here's a pretty clear proclamation of the gospel. Paul is telling this story, this background event of his conversion. He was persecuting Christians in alignment with the Jewish leaders, but now he's one of them, and he's telling how this happened. And he says Jesus is telling him to go and talk to the Gentiles to turn people from what? From darkness to light, from Satan to God. And what is it that does that? And why do they do that? It's the forgiveness of sins. It's all about the forgiveness of sins. When you are forgiven your sins, where do you have a place? You have a place for you. When your sins are forgiven, where is that place?
Heaven.
Heaven! Forgiveness of sins brings about salvation and gives you a reservation in heaven. Wonderful. Boy, Paul was so Lutheran here, wasn't he?
Yes, he was.
A place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctified. It means to be made holy. When your sins are forgiven, are you holy?
Yes.
Yes. It's this weird contradiction, this weird paradox. We still know we sin. But in God's eyes and in Jesus' eyes, we've been forgiven, so we are holy. So we are simultaneously, this is how we say it as Lutherans, we are simultaneously saint and sinner. But when you are forgiven your sins, you have a halo. Can you see my halo? I ask my wife all the time, and she rolls her eyes at me. I say, can't you see my halo, Joe? It's right there. Right there. I see yours. Aww. All right. Yes. So through the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. So it started in Damascus after his conversion. Then he went to Jerusalem, then Judea, and then all around the known world, right? We just went through in the book of Acts his three missionary journeys. He went all over the world planting churches and preaching the gospel. And what did preaching the gospel do? The simultaneous brought persecution upon him, but also brought success and believers and planting of churches. So both things happened. And he preached that they should repent and perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. Here again, why do we do good works? Deeds in keeping with repentance? We do good works to say thank you to God for forgiving us. Okay, we don't do good works in order to be saved. We do good works because we've been saved. All right. Verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. So first of all, he acknowledges it's by God's will that all of this is happening. Again, what great faith that Paul has. Didn't we just read a little bit earlier in the previous chapter that he said, if I deserve to die, so be it. Mm-hmm. Remember at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, as he was heading towards Jerusalem, mm-hmm. he kept having believers tell him what? They had the dreams or they had premonitions of what? Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to get arrested. They're going to try to kill you. And what was Paul's answer? Do you remember this? It's like 3 weeks ago now. He said, so what? I've done my duty. I've preached the gospel. If it's my time to die, it's my time to die. Paul didn't care. What great faith. Incredible. And here it is again. You know, it all comes from God. God is the one who's in control. Whatever happens, happens. Okay. And all he's doing is saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Christ must suffer, and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light, both to our people and to the Gentiles. That's a wonderful summary of the Old Testament. Okay? If you want to write some notes and you want to say, Acts chapter 25, verse 23, is a wonderful summary of the Old Testament. What do the prophets say? The Christ. Now it's a title. Remember, Christ is a title. It's not a name. So really, properly, we should say Jesus the Christ. Or we would say Christ Jesus. It'd be like saying Jennifer the Governor. Or Governor Jennifer. Mm-hmm. That's kind of the equivalent. Christ is a title, and it means anointed one or Messiah. It means a Messiah. Okay, that the Messiah must suffer. Yes, that's in the Old Testament. It's all through Isaiah, especially. And that by being the first to rise from the dead, again, the Messiah would rise from the dead. That's in the Old Testament. And therefore, through that, we proclaim the Messiah, both to Jews and Gentiles. That, again, is in the Old Testament. Now, this is controversial to both sides of the Jews who are there listening. The Sadducees would say, there's no resurrection. So they're offended by this statement because of that. The Pharisees would say what? The Messiah is for Jews only. So Pharisees are offended by this statement because he says it's for the Gentiles too. So this is a very controversial statement that Paul is saying. But he's talking to who? Herod Agrippa. Herod is only half Jew and not a very sincere or faithful religious man. He's pretty secular. So Paul is speaking to him, and that verse is a wonderful summary of the Old Testament. Okay? All right. See, we can finish this. Give me an extra bonus 5 minutes, all right?
For sure.
And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. So Festus jumps in, interjects. Paul, you're crazy. Now, what is he referring to? The resurrection. Romans did not believe in resurrection. They said, that doesn't happen. Once you're dead, you're dead. Now, the Roman religion was what? It was polytheist, a pantheon of gods. Mm-hmm. And they did not have anywhere in their mythology a resurrection from the dead. So Romans didn't believe in that. So this is almost like, in my mind, a modern-day atheist scientist saying, you Christians believe in resurrection from the dead? That's scientifically impossible. You're out of your mind. This is the equivalent of that. Festus saying, Paul, you're out of your mind. That can't happen. Verse 25, but Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. He is speaking boldly. And the king does know about all of the Jesus events that took place approximately 20 years prior to this. So it's still in memory. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Yeah. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Oh, I would say this was a little mistake on Paul's part. What is he doing? He puts King Agrippa on the spot, doesn't he?
Oh, sure.
King Agrippa, you agree with me, don't you? Oh, Agrippa is trying to be political here. He just came to greet Festus and introduce himself. And now here he's pulled into this controversy, and Paul himself says, here's my story. Don't you agree, King? Oh, he doesn't want to answer that question, does he? Yeah, Bob.
Was Paul goading him?
Ah, very good. Paul was goading him, I think. So when you ask a politician a yes or no question, what's the answer usually? Well, it depends on this or that, or if you think about the news back here, and then 5 minutes later you realize they never answered the question. Right? That's what you get from a politician.
Yeah.
They don't answer yes or no questions very easily or often. Okay, so Paul puts him on the spot. I think that was a little bit of a rhetorical mistake by Paul.
Oh,
verse 28, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? See, right there, he doesn't answer the question, does he?
No.
He says, Paul, are you trying to get me to believe like you want to be one of you? What's the footnote here saying? I've got a footnote. In a short time, would you persuade me to act like a Christian?
Uh-huh.
I think that's the more accurate translation, by the way. Yes, Dale.
I'm struggling with the word Christian because I thought that was a late use of the term, and I was just kind of curious. You answered it as best you can. What was the actual term we used?
Christ-like? Yeah. That's why I would say the footnote is a better translation, because you're right, the word Christian didn't exist, but he would say, are you trying to persuade me to act like Christ?
Like, okay.
In a Christ-like manner? Yes. That's how they would have spoken. And Christ was a term they used. It was a Greek translation of the word Messiah. It meant Messiah. So it's not unusual, but yes, they were not yet referred to as Christian. So yeah, that's probably not the cleanest translation right there. Yeah. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. What's Paul's wish?
That everybody believe.
What a very sincere and faithful wish. Yes, King, I wish you and everyone in this audience, remember it was a full audience, there's probably 100 people there or more. I mean, some big number. It's pomp and circumstance. He's saying, I wish you and everyone here would become like me, believing in Jesus the Christ, except for these chains. Now, it's literal. He's not figuratively in chains. Remember, he's in Herod's palace, so that's not a problem. But, you know, he's in chains in that his freedom is restricted. He has no freedom. So he's, yes, I want everyone to believe in Jesus, like me. He's admitting that. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Oh goodness, why did you do that, Paul? But actually, so on the one hand, you could say, Paul, if you had not appealed to Caesar, Herod would have counseled Festus to say, you're right, Festus, he's innocent, just let him go. And Herod and Festus, because Festus already knew that. He said that just earlier in this. I have nothing to write about because I think he's innocent. So if it weren't for Paul's appeal to Caesar, he could have been let go. But if that had happened, if he had been let go, what was likely to have happened?
The Jews would have killed him.
He would have been assassinated by Jewish assassins. So by appealing to Caesar, it keeps his life safe. He's held in custody. He's under Roman guard, so the assassins can't get to him. And now what is he going to get to do? He's just preached the gospel to whom? The governor and the king, the highest authorities in Palestine, in the nation of Israel. And now he's going to get to go to Rome and preach before either Caesar or Caesar's delegation who hears his case. Wow. And does he care if somewhere along the line they accuse him and wrongly convict him and execute him? He doesn't care. He says, I've already done my duty. I've done what God wanted. So he's ready. So this actually, I think, right here that Paul ended up appealing to Caesar, that's a godly thing. That's a good thing. Even though when you read through this, you say, oh, Paul, why did you do that? You shouldn't have appealed. But it was good that he did.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Okay, yes, Bob.
You know, I was just thinking when Paul was originally down and before he got up, they had 40 men that took a vow to kill him. Now,
yes.
Have those 40 men been having that vow for 2 years?
I wonder that myself. They're going to be awfully hungry, right?
Yeah.
So they must have broken their vow because they said, we will not eat until we kill Paul. Well, it's been 2 years. Obviously, they broke their vow.
Yes.
Yeah.
Or died.
Or died, yeah, right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Joanne?
Going back to where they were planning this ambush against him and wanting to kill and murder him, what kind of a religion would promote murdering someone?
Yeah, right. Exactly. So these were clearly fanatics within the Jewish religion. Yeah. Not real faithful to the Jewish religion, were they? Right. Yeah, Mary?
Now, of course, we know that Paul spent time in Rome and was executed there eventually. Now, when would he have written his epistle to the Romans?
That's a good question. I'll look that up and see if I can come up with an answer for you. I don't know.
Because, I mean,
I could find
is,
out.
Of course.
When did he write to the Romans? Mm-hmm. I'll find out, I'll look at the dates, and we'll see where that falls in his timeline of his life. Yeah.
And, of course, at this point, he hadn't written all of his other epistles yet.
Oh, he had written some.
Some, probably.
Yes, he had started writing letters. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, Thessalonians was some of the first ones written. He wrote Thessalonians during his third missionary journey.
Okay.
So he has started writing letters.
So this is after his third
Missionary journey. Yes.
Yeah.
Correct.
And when you went in the footsteps of
the second missionary journey. Yes, we did.
Okay, so that is all. Because, I mean, his epistles are so important to, you know, the
The Christian church.
To the Christian
church. Yeah.
You know, there's, and I wish I could remember where it was, but there's some place in C.S. Lewis's writings where he says that that the Gospels are important and we need to know those, but he said whoever wants to be a Christian must deal with the epistles, and whether we like it or not, most of them were written by St. Paul.
That's right.
So
all right,
okay.
Very good.
Move that.
Yep.
Wind it up.
Yeah.
All right, any other final comments or questions? Yeah, Arlene.
When did the Jewish people stop their animal sacrifices?
When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there was a major Jewish revolt in 70 AD, and as a consequence, the Roman soldiers destroyed the temple. That's when the sacrifices stopped. This is around 57 or 58, so that hasn't happened yet.
So what do they do now? The ones that don't believe in Messiah will come.
Okay, so there's a good question. Actually, this came up last night.
What was that?
So do Jews today still believe in the coming Messiah? Are they still waiting for a Messiah to come? Those who are like the Orthodox, religious, sincere religious Jews, yes, they're waiting for a Messiah to come. Many Jews today are ethnic Jews only, and they're not really religious. So they follow some of the cultural traditions of the Jews, but they don't really follow the religion. So they don't care. So I think that's true for a lot of Jews. There is a smattering of Jews that do believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Jews for Jesus. I brought them up before. I met somebody from that group, and, you know, wonderful. They believe in Jesus, and they still practice some of the Jewish cultural traditions in their families. Hey, that's fine. No problem there. So there is a mixture. Some do not believe in the coming Messiah. Some still think the Messiah is yet to come. So here's a brief story for you. I mentioned this last night. There was one point in time in my life, before I was married, I, through business contacts, was given free tickets to a Neil Diamond concert. Anybody a Neil Diamond fan? A few of you? Well, I was over in Detroit area at the time. He was performing a holiday concert, I think it might have said. It was at Fisher Theater. Wonderful. I found a date and took her along. She was from the church, from my church as well. It was not Jill. Somebody else. It was before that. And we went to the concert, and he sang a lot of secular Christmas music, you know, like Frosty and Rudolph and that kind of stuff. And I didn't really pay attention until all of a sudden he was singing one song that sounded a little bit religious. And all of a sudden, I don't know why, I was only half paying attention. I don't necessarily listen to all the words of music. He said something about the hope of the coming Messiah. And that caught my ear as a Lutheran. And I'm like, wait, what did he just say? And then I think I looked it up or figured out he's Jewish. And so he was talking about the coming Messiah. And I think my date missed it too, and maybe we talked about it a little bit, and I said, I think he must be Jewish, and maybe religiously Jewish, because he didn't sing a single thing about Christ, or Christmas, it was all holiday music, and then the one song he sang had embedded within it the hope of the coming Messiah. And I'm like, that's weird. I never thought of it before, that some Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come. Well, it's true. Some of them are. There's bad news for them. They missed him. He's come and gone. You got to believe in the Messiah who's already come. So that's a good question. Other questions? Was that your question, Arlene?
Yeah.
Thank you. That's a good question. Was there another hand up over here?
Well, I don't know if you are. So I'm curious about Drusilla. I asked about Bernice, but now I'm curious about Drusilla as well. Jew. How Jewish is she?
I know nothing about Drusilla.
We
don't really know much. Yeah, I don't know much about Drusilla. I don't know if history tells us much. Maybe there's some.
Okay.
All right, yeah, Arlene? There you go. Yep, Festus is a name in the Bible. All right, yeah.
Then is the Jewish people open to believe in false prophets?
That means, what's
it
that?
It leaves them open to believe in false prophets.
Yes, it does.
That's scary.
It does. It is scary. Yes, I agree with you. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Yay. Our Father, who art
in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.